Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The last time I was able to speak to you on the doctrine of adoption, that was our first in the series, we actually took just a little bit of a side route through that, in order to talk about what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. I hope you remember that we were speaking against this kind of mystical interaction between people and the Spirit of God, such that the Spirit of God is telling them to turn right or to turn left or to take this job or that job or to buy these groceries or that or those instead, and so on and so forth. And how we looked through the scriptures to prove, especially the New Testament, what it meant to be led by the Spirit of God. It means to be led about by His Word. It means those general kinds of things that the scriptures set forth, and that is how the Spirit leads us today. The Spirit of God leads us according to the Word of God. Remember that as soon as we step outside of that circle and we say, the Spirit told me to do this or that, that it is at that point then that if the Spirit told you to say something, it better be true. And if we would indeed hold up as an example the false prophets of old who said, thus saith the Lord, and it did not come to pass. You remember what happened to them, right? They should have been stoned. Many times they were not, but they should have been, because God commanded that they should have been stoned for uttering false prophecies. And so if we're going to say, the Spirit of God told me X, Y, and Z, I have a feeling that if we had some kind of enforcement policy that, like we have in the Old Testament, that phrase would be less and less common, right? So because once the Spirit of God says something, it must be what? Infallible, perfect, inerrant. There will be no mistakes if the Spirit of God is speaking, and so on. And so these are the things that we talked about the last time. Here, I'd like to begin in verse 15. The apostle says in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. As we have worked through this passage thus far, then, it becomes clear that the bondage that he is speaking about is bondage to sin. When he talks about the spirit of bondage unto fear. And I'm not calling upon the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago to prove that, but the sermons that I've preached up to this point. We had 8 sermons on the bondage that we're freed from. We have a new obligation. Remember, a new walk, a new mind, and a new obligation. And that new obligation is that we are freed from bondage. And so the apostle is continuing that thought, talking about the gift of the Spirit of God, and he calls him the spirit of adoption. He's the one we have received instead of the spirit of bondage. Now, commentators get really confused over this because of a desire to be symmetrical in their hermeneutic here. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you see that there are two uses of the word spirit here. Now, let me tell you, here's the Greek word that for spirit is the same in both. And it is the word that is translated all over the New Testament as spirit. So there's no difference in the word. Spirit of bondage, spirit of adoption. The word spirit there is the same. And so what some commentators want to do is because it is so obvious, well, there are three possible interpretations to this passage. Some men look at it and they say, okay, here's what we have. We have the devil on the one hand as the spirit of bondage, and the spirit of God on the other as the spirit of adoption. Okay, then another commentator will look at it and he'll say, no, what we have is a mental attitude, that use of the word spirit, of bondage, and then a mental attitude of adoption. Again, seeking to be symmetrical. But neither one of those views, I think, really does justice to the passage. I think that Paul does change. I think he does equivocate in his use of the word spirit here. Equivocate. You know what I mean by that, children? Equivocate. That means in one instance, he uses the word spirit in one way, and in another instance, he uses it in another, meaning two different things by the same word. Now, I can tell you that the Apostle Paul has a history of doing this. If you look at just the prior chapter to this, and you look at the word flesh and the word law, those two words in Romans chapter 7, you will see that Paul equivocates. Can I say it this way? He equivocates all over the place in chapter 7. He goes in and out of particular usages of those words. So it is not uncommon for the Apostle Paul to equivocate. But when he uses an equivocation, he uses it so obviously that we're not tricked by it. We don't fall off the cliff into some other interpretation. It's very clear what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says, you have not received again the spirit of bondage unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In the first instance, what he means is you have not received, in now that you have come to the Spirit of God, now that the Spirit of God has come upon you, now that our Lord Jesus Christ has received you and sent his Spirit to you, this is what the again means. It is not the same condition as it was before, he says. If you were still under bondage, then the again would be truly again. You understand what I mean by that? If you were still under the spirit of bondage, then when Paul says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, what he would be saying there is no change from your prior estate. If the spirit you received now was the spirit of bondage. So, what he's saying is that there is indeed a change. It's no longer bondage. Now, we have, I hope, thoroughly fleshed that out in those prior eight sermons when we're talking about our indebtedness not to the flesh but to the Spirit, right? So, he says then, you have not received, can I put it this way? You have not received the Spirit of God as a spirit of bondage again unto death. But you have received the Spirit of God as a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So there is a reference, a spiritual reference on both sides of that understanding. But what's important is that we recognize that there was indeed that belonged to every man who is born in Adam a mindset of bondage. Bondage to sin. Now, granted that this mindset, as we've talked about before, is unrecognizable to the natural man. Right? Does the goldfish in the bowl know that there's a whole wide world out there? No, no, he's ignorant of it. You remember the old song, "How are you going to keep them down on the farm after they've seen Paris?" You remember that? And of course, the gist of that statement is, as long as you keep them on the farm and busy in their duties and they never understand the indulgences of the city, they'll never be drawn to that. As long as they don't know it, it'll be all right. But as soon as they find out about it, that's where they're going to want to go. The natural man doesn't really understand the freedom that is out there, because freedom to him is not freedom at all. He thinks it's an even greater bondage. He treats his current bondage as freedom. He has the whole thing upside down and doesn't even realize it. So the apostle says here, you have not received the Spirit of God again like a spirit of bondage, but you've received him as the Spirit of adoption. Now, what is the difference between bondage and adoption? And this is where the apostle goes. Turn with me, first of all, however, to Galatians chapter 4. I want to show you something there. We know by comparing Scripture with Scripture that what we see in Galatians chapter 4 is, well, it helps us to clarify what we see in Romans chapter 8. Galatians 4, verse 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see how these passages are parallel. How that they are indeed teaching the same thing. And notice what he says when he says the equivalent phrase for spirit of bondage is being under the law in Galatians chapter 4. Being under the law. Now, what does it mean to be under the law? Because, brothers and sisters, don't we confess that in some sense we are under the law? In some sense we are. But not in every sense, right? We are, notice that the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says that he has died to the law. He's died to the law. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, once again, ye are, reckon yourselves dead unto the law. Or dead unto sin. And he starts out that discussion by saying, don't you know that a woman is under the law of her husband as long as he lives? So there is a sense in which we are still under the law as Christians. And there is a sense in which we are not. The sense in which we are not is indeed the release from that bondage which leads to death. That is a perfect record of righteousness under the law. And if we're still operating under that rubric, that is a bondage that leads to death. Because we will never be righteous considered under that scenario. That is true bondage. Because what sin does under the law is it takes the law and uses it as a way to incite us to more sin. That's exactly what the apostle said in chapter 7, isn't it? The way we say it today, it's kind of a quaint and cutesy example. We say, the sign says, keep off the grass. That's where you'll find all the people, on the grass. Right? Because when we see some kind of forbiddance, we are incited in our natural state to take that up. We are bound to it in some cases. The Apostle Paul says, I was swimming along nicely. I had the law all defined out. I had it all defined out so as to make myself righteous. And then I came along to the 10th commandment, and it said, thou shalt not covet. And I found out that law wrought in me all manner of lusting, concupiscence, lusting. All manner of coveting. Now, it wasn't the law that did it. It was sin, that it might be seen as exceeding sinful. And so the Apostle Paul relates that bondage. Here in chapter 4 of Galatians, he says the same thing. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there is a sense in which the natural man is under the law. That is, he is under the law as a condemning judge leading to death. Because what does the law require? It requires perfection. And what does the bondage under which we are born require? It requires that we take the law and use it to sin even more, not less. This is the dire estate that we are in. I was listening to a sermon by my good friend Dr. Gary Crampton. And I like what he said as he explained the dire circumstance that we're in. Although I was listening to a lecture, it wasn't a video, I could picture him leaning close to the microphone and saying, "You know, we're not playing games. We're not playing games here. The dire estate that we are in leads to eternal judgment. And the best of our efforts with regard to the law means that we sin the more, not the less." And no, this isn't a game. We're in it for keeps. So if we could turn back then to Romans chapter 8, there are several other passages to which we could turn. 2 Corinthians 3, 15 through 17, and James 1:25. For time's sake, I will not turn there, but what I want you to recognize there is that in 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul calls the Spirit of God the Spirit of liberty. The Spirit of liberty. Now notice that this may look at first blush to be somewhat at odds with the flow of Romans chapter 8, right? Because we did talk about an obligation, didn't we? We did talk about being debtors. We are debtors to the Spirit of God. There is an obligation. But notice that everywhere in Scripture, whenever we're talking about that new life in the Spirit of God, that it is always spoken of as freedom. We are debtors certainly to walk after the Spirit, but in walking after the Spirit, that is called in Scripture the walk of liberty, the walk of freedom, because it means that we are freed from the clutches of sin and judgment, sin and death. But it also means that we now sustain a new relationship to our Father in heaven. It is no longer the relationship of servant and master or slave and master. It is now the relationship of sons. Heothetia. Sonship. And Paul coins a word there that we don't find anywhere else. Sonship. Sonship. So, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I want to chat with you for a few minutes about the distinction. You remember the distinction that we made just a little while back when we talked about the difference between being a son and a serf, a son and a slave, and so on. Well, I want to press into that a little farther here, because in this passage, the apostle makes it clear more fully what he's talking about. Notice he characterizes the life of bondage as one that is governed by a particular word, fear. Fear. And then he characterizes the life that is governed by adoption, he characterizes it with crying Abba. Abba. How many of you know what Abba means? Anybody know? You remember the name of the Old Testament saint, Avram? You know who that is? Abram. Avram. Later, his name was changed to Avraham. Okay, let's just take that apart. Ram means exalted. So Avram means exalted father. All right? Avraham means father of many. So exalted beyond his original exaltation. And Av means father. Now that is not the typical word for father, but it is a term of endearment for father. Av. And when we take the Av and we put the A on the end of it, so it's Ava rather than Abba or Ava. You notice the soft or the hard B. It's the same word. We have a term of endearment that a little tyke would use toward his father. We would say daddy or papa or something like that. It's not that formal stuffed shirt of a son that comes in, yes, father. It's that son that is dressed in rags and looking for acceptance, and he says, daddy. I can always tell when my children want something from their mother because they say, mommy. Right. We do that, don't we? We change the names. We become more endearing when there's something that we want. Okay, well, while that doesn't particularly apply to this, you understand the terminology that is used. When Paul uses the term Abba, he's telling us that this is the kind of intimacy that we enjoy with the Father by the Spirit of adoption. All right, well, let's talk about that for just a few moments. First of all, there is a monumental change that takes place from flesh to spirit in our relationship to the Father. It is no longer governed by fear. It is governed by love and acceptance. In this new estate, we are not bound to our former master. The Spirit of God, in this case, is the Spirit of liberty. And while that former relationship was governed by fear, it was governed by fear in this way. The apostle is drawing on an illustration perfectly acceptable to his first century readers. Because if a slave displeased his master, what could he expect? Well, he could expect all kinds of things. He could expect being turned out. He could expect being beaten. He could expect sleeping out in the cold for a number of nights. He could expect some kind of discipline that is not fatherly discipline, but a discipline that is geared to changing behavior. And this is what I want to drive home with you today. That if a servant misbehaves, he may be punished in order to change his behavior, but the punishment never reaches his heart. He's a slave. He has no ties of inheritance or affection to the householder. He's a slave. So a slave has no obligation of heart to his master, only outward obedience for the sake of his own continued enjoyment of the largesse. You see that? So when a slave behaves, when a slave does his duty, when a slave serves his master, he does so out of fear of being turned out, fear of being beaten, fear of being punished in some way, fear of this kind of social engineering that will make him change his behavior to conform it to the master's behavior or what the master expects. But a son has an even greater obligation than that. But also a son has something going for him that a slave doesn't. Two things, really. That is that there is a natural affection for his father, and his father has a natural affection for him. And so Paul wants to make that perfectly clear to us when he says that when we serve as slaves, we serve in fear. We're always wondering when the stick is going to come down to get us to do something, to get us to change our behavior and to conform it to the code, whatever the code is. But notice that that conformity with regard to a slave is only outward. It can only be outward conformity. There is nothing implied nor required in the heart of a slave. Now, we do read of those times in the Old Testament, of those exceptional slaves, when it was time for them to be turned loose, they said, "Oh, I love my master, and instead I want to stay." And that's when they were marked with the awl through their ear, and they could come and they could become a part of the household. In a sense, they could be adopted. So when, think of a slave pilfering. If a slave steals something, what will happen to him? He'll be beaten. He'll be punished somehow. So that what? So that he doesn't do that again. Again, seeking to conform the outward man, seeking to conform the outward behavior. And you know, we can do that. We're not very good at it in this society, but it really isn't that hard to do. If we can do it with dumb animals, certainly we can do it with people. We can provide, how do we say this? Negative incentive to change people's behavior. We know how to do that. I remember that story that Dr. Dobson used to tell about the police officer standing on the corner. He says, what if the police officer standing on the corner, if the only authority he had was to point at you and to plead with you and say, "Why do you drive so fast?" And you'd laugh and wave as you went by. But instead of that, you see these red lights come on in your rearview mirror and you pull over. And this man comes up to the door and he's got this uniform on and it's very formal. And he's got a gun on his side and a baton is hanging there. And he's got all this other stuff on his bat belt, And he knocks on your window and he's got this little black book there. Or now it's a computerized thing. And you roll your window down and he says, "Excuse me, sir, are you doing all right today?" And you fall apart. You fall apart. He was threatening you and yelling and screaming and jumping up and down. And you didn't care. You're waving as you went by. Because that's all he could do. But he's calm, respectful in his demeanor. But he's got that little black book, and he can make your life very unpleasant with that little black book. We know how to change behavior. That's easy. Bondage, the spirit of bondage, that's all about changing behavior. It's all about living in fear. And brothers and sisters, let me just say this. If you're serving God today because you're afraid of being snuffed out at the end of the ages, you're still serving in fear. You're still a slave. You're still a slave. Now, if a slave steals, he's going to get that negative reinforcement, isn't he? But if a son steals, what happens? Well, he may get some negative reinforcement, but there is a whole another window, a whole another universe of things to talk about with him. He is stealing only his own because really by inheritance that will be his someday. And so we'll have to sit him down and we'll have to talk to him about that. We'll have the father is going to express his love for him and how disappointed he is that he has done that. And he's going to try to engender a kind of disappointment in his son. In other words, what the father is going to do is he's going to try to change his heart. And this is the difference between serving as a slave and serving as a son. Oh, the Pharisees, listen, they thought they had it made. They served in fear. They served in fear. But sons don't serve in fear. They serve with a confident acceptance of their Father, whereby they cry out, Abba, Daddy, I've sinned. Daddy, I've broken the rules of the house. Notice that there is a greater heart in a son than in a slave. So the spirit of bondage leads to fear. Fear of being turned out, fear of being cast out, fear of having negative reinforcement applied. Now think of it from the standpoint of the master. He has a natural affection for and acceptance of his son or daughter being his own flesh and blood. Disowning while reserved for wicked incorrigibles was really quite rare. There is such a strong affection. But the master has no such obligation or affection to his servant. They are to him persons, to be sure, but persons with a particular usefulness. And when that usefulness is expired, so is the term of servitude and the wages that come with it. Hence, servants always served in fear. Perhaps they were injured in the field and no longer useful to their masters. The master has no obligation to them at that point. Placing then this narrative in its historical context, we can compare bondage to fear in a greater way as the apostle presents it here. If our relationship to our Heavenly Father is based on performance or service, if it is legal/merit-based, if we live in fear, we're not serving as sons. We're serving as slaves. But in the apostles' understanding of what it means to receive the Spirit of adoption, that Holy Spirit, he is called the Spirit of adoption because it is he who, not because it is he who adopts us, but because it is he who brings us to the realization of our adoption. You understand that? In other words, the Holy Spirit is not your Father. You don't call upon the Holy Spirit as Father. You call upon the Father as Father. He's called the Spirit of adoption, however, because he takes that which the Father has done for you and brings it to your present understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. First Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." He's called the Spirit of adoption because it is he who ushers you into that adopted estate. It is he who brings to you the grace of your Father and teaches you what that adoption means. So we are released from bondage and fear, from slavery under the law, unto crying, Abba, Father. Not master in fear, but Abba in a confidence of acceptance as adopted sons and daughters. Note the difference which this makes in our relationship to the Father, which is in heaven. He changes our hearts to live according to sonship and not according to servanthood. We don't consider him a slaveholder, a master, but we consider him a father. Now, out of all of the terms that are used in Scripture for superiors, Father is the most endearing, isn't it? Father is the most endearing. And so that is the title that our God in heaven has chosen for himself to strengthen our understanding of our adoption. He could have called himself a king, and he does. He could have called himself a master, and he does. He could have called himself a despot, and he does. The word that is used in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles have been beaten and sent back, they cry out to God, O despotes, ruler of all. And so while the Lord has taken all of those titles to himself, when he speaks to us particularly, he takes the term Father, And he takes the term father to engender in us a particular confidence that we should no longer serve in fear, but in acceptance, that we might come to him when we need, not because we're afraid of being punished, but because he has what we need. He has the forgiveness that we need. He has the restorative power that we need. He has all those things at his ready disposal. And because he is Father, he is inclined to our good to use them rightly. So, notice it speaks of a two-way relationship. We serve with love and not fear. 1 John 4:18 tells us what? Perfect love casts out fear. And the context there, you know what I call 1 John 4, right? That's the real love chapter. 1 John chapter 4 is really the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is a close contender. But 1 John 4 really is the love chapter. And so this is that passage where the apostle is telling us how much God loves us and how much we ought to love him because of that love. Did you get him? Good job. Yes? Okay. D-E-D. All right, so we come to the Father that loves us, and his love is what? Well, it engenders in us a love, right? We love him because he first loved us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Did you hear that? Notice, predestinated unto adoption. Predestinated unto adoption and accepted in the beloved. And the beloved there is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God. So we are accepted in the beloved. And we have been predestinated unto this adoption. So many times we talk about predestination, and we talk about it, predestination or election unto salvation. It's so much more than that. The predestination of our God goes all the way to adoption. It's a full orbed, if you will, predestination. And we are accepted in the beloved. So that means according to what Christ has done. This is how we serve as sons and not slaves, because it is no longer performance based. Our acceptance is the kind of acceptance that a father has to his son. So our adoption then is in Christ, and it is in Christ that we are accepted, since he is the beloved in him. So this is how the Father looks toward us. And how do we look toward him? Turn with me to John chapter 16. This is one of those statements that Jesus says it, and I'm sure that, well, I'm not sure, but I would not find it surprising that you had to pick the apostles up off the floor. Listen to what Jesus says here in John 16, verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. You know what? I should be in 26 and 27. I'm sorry. Not 16 and 17. 26. In that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and believed that I came out from God. What does that do for your heart? What does that do for you and the inner man to know that in Christ the Father loves you? Does that make you fall out of your chair? If you think on it long enough, it will. The Father Himself loves you? What is lovely about you or me? What is there in us that we should catch the Father's eye, that He should love us? Nothing. Nothing at all. Except that we are in Christ. We are in the Beloved, and therefore accepted in Him. So no longer serving then as slaves and bondage unto fear, but we serve as sons. How is it then that we mortify the flesh, endeavor after righteousness, and embrace the law of God? It is because our Father loves us, and that creates in us a desire after His ways. It is the natural man, the carnal man, that believes he can be ruled, we can be ruled by force and power. We cannot. We will always rebel from a stronger force. Even if we cannot rebel on the outside, we'll rebel on the inside. You remember the old story, right? Oh, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside. Sure, I've done what you want me to do, but that's all the allegiance you've got out of me, because you'll beat me up if I don't. And if that's the way you view the Christian life, if that's the way you view Christianity, you're still serving as a slave and not as a son. Serving as sons means that our Father has changed us from the inside out. And because He loves us, we love Him. And because we love Him, we have a desire after His commandments. Because we love Him, we know we have an acceptance with Him, so when we sin, we can go to Him. You think that's the first thing a slave would do if he broke the prized china in the house? The first thing he's going to do? Oh, sir, I broke the prized china. I'm going to bed now. I don't think so. I don't think that's how it works. So there are many, many things that and it, you know, if you just sit down and meditate on it for a while, all of these things start coming to the fore as to the distinction between serving as a slave and serving as a son. If we serve as a son, we don't presume upon our Father's mercy. Why? Because we love Him. We don't wrong Him. Why? Because we love Him. We keep His commandments. Why? Because we love Him. Not for fear of being punished. But we keep His commandments because He's changed our hearts. Being sons then, obedience comes from the inside out, not the outside in. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15. We desire obedience, not excuses. We stay on the safe side of the road rather than pushing the envelope to see how close we can get to raising our Father's ire without actually doing it. We have a new mind toward everything that belongs to our Father. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus is speaking, and He said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he set him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Well, let's stop right there and look at the father and the son. What is the father doing? He is looking on with affection until his son returns. Is that how you see your heavenly father when you sin? Do you see your heavenly father looking on with affection until you return? Or do you see him with a stick ready to swipe at you? The first sign of weakness that you show. Notice the attitude of the son to the father. Notice that his repentance is rehearsed where? In his heart before it comes out of his mouth. His sonship is a heart relationship. It is a heartfelt thing. He has it in the inner man. Any servant, upon doing what this son had done, could come back, take his lumps, and go back to work. But the son comes back and he seeks his father's favor. He seeks his father's acceptance. There is a particular confidence that when he returns, he will be accepted. And he would be happy to be accepted as a slave because of his humiliation. But notice that the father will have none of that. He receives him again as his son. Now, in all of that, we see this sonship, this adoptive relationship that we ought to see between us and our Father. Acceptance, love, obedience, all these things, a strong affection for our Father, inside out. Then we have seen slavish obedience, outside in, or outside only. And as we look on slavish obedience, turn with me to that same passage and verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years I do serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. You know what Jesus is doing here, right? He's showing that the other son served as a slave. He served for the benefit and not for the love. Brothers and sisters, we have been redeemed, released, freed from the bondage to serve God as slaves. And we have been adopted by the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry from the pig trough, Abba, Abba. There is no sin so great that the blood of Christ cannot cover it, and you will be received. Do not hesitate to rise and go to your father. Don't hesitate. The longer you hesitate, the more accustomed you become to feeding with the swine. Now, back before I was a Calvinist, we used to look at this passage and we would say things like, okay, now if he dies in the pig pen, is he a pig or a son? You know the answer to that question? God doesn't let his sons die in pig pens. He turns them. He calls them to himself. They're his sons. You see, if we believe that someone who is called a son can die in the pig trough, we're still slaving for God. This is why that is a false gospel, where it depends on your performance and your ability and your smarts. It is only in the gracious overtures of the Father that we're saved and kept. It is because He, in Christ Jesus, loves us. He loves us. We have that on the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Have you called upon Christ? You know what? The Father loves you. He loves you. He will receive you. He will forgive you for Christ Jesus' sake. He will instruct you. He will correct you. He will do all that for Christ Jesus' sake. And when we serve Him as sons, we don't fear that. We're not afraid of that. That is the perfect love which casts out all fear. We're not afraid. Anywhere our Father wants to take us, if He takes us over a bumpy road, we know we need it. If He takes us over a place that will make us sore, we know we need it. If He takes us over a place where we can rejoice, we know that that comes of His kindness. It all comes of His love. And that love incites in us a love for Him. That's what it means to serve as a son and not a slave. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the precious doctrine of adoption. As we think on these things, as we meditate upon them, as we give our minds to them, we pray, our Father, that we might know more and more fully the greatness of Thine own grace that we enjoy being adopted sons and daughters. Help us, Father, not to hesitate to come unto Thee. Help us not to fear like a slave does a master. Help us to come in confidence of Thine acceptance in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee, our Father, that we are indeed accepted in the Beloved, in our elder brother, Thy natural Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that as we continue on in the study in weeks to come, that we might know what the riches of our inheritance in Christ truly are, and that more and more knowledge of what it means to be adopted sons and daughters would work out into a greater and greater love unto Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.